Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, we will get one to you if you'd like to just raise your hand, or you can scoot up next to somebody with an open Bible, or I believe we have Bibles placed throughout this room, and so if you can find one, feel free to grab one. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21. And before I read, let me begin with some comments. I'll begin in verse 23. But have you ever been in a relationship where the terms of the relationship were determined by only one of the parties in the relationship? The terms were determined by one of the parties. And I don't specifically mean relationship in a romantic sense, although sometimes that does actually happen. I mean any relationship. Employee, employer, child, parent, government, governed citizen. Broadly speaking, in relationships where only one party is setting the terms, there is generally a pushback or an animosity from the party who has no say. It's generally not a good structure for a helpful and meaningful relationship. Any country who has ever instigated and gone through a revolution would tell you that. We don't like people exercising authority and dictating to us the terms of a relationship. We don't like it. We generally push back against it. The religious leaders in Jerusalem in the first century didn't like it. Let's just read portion of our text, the setting for today's text. This is Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Here is the challenge from the religious leaders. What kind of authority do you have, and who gave it to you? Who said this was okay? Can we see some sort of ID? Because you are disrupting things in a way that suggests you somehow think you have the right to do so. What kind of authority do you have, and where did it come from? Now, we don't like someone dictating the terms of a relationship to us. But if there was one relationship where this would be good, it's here. The one relationship we should be comfortable with that is structured like this is the relationship between God and people. I want God to set the terms with regard to how he relates to people. I want God to dictate those terms. And if you're wondering why, go back real quick this evening and read Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Because the moment people tried to dictate the terms of the relationship between them and God, things went south and in a hurry. So, what kind of authority do you have? Where did it come from? Jesus says, "I won't tell you the answer," but he does through these parables that we're about to read. In a drawn-out way, through the use of stories, which Jesus likes to do, he does actually give the answer where his authority comes from and what kind of authority it is. But these parables, unlike the parables we've already covered in Matthew, these have no mystery. These parables, the last week of Jesus' life, he interprets them immediately for the listeners, and he hides nothing. So, there are three parables Jesus tells. Let's read them, beginning in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And then he gives one more parable, and it goes like this. He spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is the holy word of God. Here is God setting the terms for relationship. And here is my proposition. God, by his authority, sets the terms for the dealings with his people. God, by his authority, according to his authority, he sets the terms for his dealings with people. Now, these three parables, they tell us the same broad story. They give specific nuances, but they do, in general, tell the chief priests and the elders and us the same thing three different ways. Collectively, these three parables shout something resounding, that God, by his authority, sets the terms for his dealings with people. And that concept is fleshed out in today's passage as seen with God's historic dealings with the political religious structures within Israel as a nation. Very specific. But still, God, in each of our lives, sets the terms today for relationship with Him. So this is very much for us, and I hope we see that as we go through the text. My first point is this: God is gracious toward people. God is gracious toward people. Before we look into these parables again, I need to remind you that parables, remember the old Sunday school answer of what is a parable? It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's actually a very good definition. He's telling them an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The kingdom of God is like this. And then here comes the story. Keep that in mind. God is gracious toward people. And even though we don't see the word grace, we don't see the word gracious anywhere in these parables. And so what do you mean God is gracious toward people? Well, look back at each of them. Back in 21, verse 28, we read, "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.'" In the second parable, 21, verse 33, "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants." Chapter 22, verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son," verse 3, "and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast." Do you see what's common in all three parables? Each parable starts with God. Each parable starts with God, represented as the father of the sons, the master of the vineyard, and the king giving the feast. All three stories begin with the main character, the father, the master, the king. And what is he doing? Is he idle? Is he waiting for his sons to come to him to receive their assignments? Is he waiting for employees to magically appear at the vineyard or for guests to just wander into his son's wedding? No. This character is active. He is active in his pursuit and engagement of people. He goes after them. Consider each parable again. In each parable, we see God engaging people. Did you see that? We see God coming to people, extending relationship to people. God offers purpose. We see that right off the bat. God offers employment. God offers protection and involvement and inclusion and safety. The father came to the sons to give them a job to do. They were presumably idle, and he came to them. The master of the vineyard did all the heavy lifting. He built the vineyard and all the features of it, the wall and so forth. And then he found tenants and leased it to them, entrusted it to them. Similarly, the king, throwing a wedding party for his son, sent his servants to track down those who were invited. They had to be invited. Do you see the commonality? Do you see why I say God is gracious? Because this is how God interacts with people. He always engages first. He is gracious. He includes people in his great plans. He includes people into his endeavors. Consider that. Consider that first in regard to this immediate situation with the chief priests and the elders, the religious heavy hitters of their day. Well-known men in the nation of Israel, certainly. And they have a long history behind them in their nation of God being gracious to them. God created this nation out of a single pagan man named Abraham. And he raised up Israel to be a nation that would represent him on earth. God initiated that relationship. God extended goodness and grace to them. And if you're wondering why, the Bible gives us the reason why. And I love the reason why God did this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. If you're wondering, why did God choose Israel for his purposes? Listen to this. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Since the beginning, God pursues in his goodness and his grace. God didn't choose you as a nation, Israel, because you were big or powerful or because you had it all figured out. He loves you because he loves you. Because he chose to love you, that's why he loves you. I love that answer. This was the story with this nation, Israel, whom the priests and elders represented. God initiated that relationship in his grace. And so it is with the story of us. Everyone here has experienced the grace and the goodness of God. Everyone here, we've known his goodness. If you profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you now you hate your sin, and so you want to follow Jesus, you desire to follow him, if that's you, you have experienced his grace to the point of salvation. Praise God. If you are here today and you do not love Jesus and you are not following him, well, first of all, please know that you've already been prayed for today. And that you still experience his grace through the common blessings on this earth. The very air you breathe, for example. It is the goodness of God. He has made us and he has placed us in his good world so that we might know him and represent him as we live in pursuit of obedience and holiness. All because God is gracious and God acted. Like the Father, the Master, the King in the stories, God acted and extended his grace to people. It is so important to know that this is how the story starts. It's how every story starts when someone comes to know God, is because he has been gracious and he has made a way to know him. They all start with God acting in grace. That's the first thing I want to put in place. But second, God is not just gracious, he is patient with people. God is patient with people. Not only is God gracious by engaging people in the first place, but he is very patient with people who do not want to follow him. Consider the parables again. Father goes to the son. Son, go work. And his literal answer, I am not willing. But later the son does decide to go work. Now, I don't know about you and your upbringing, but when it was time to stack firewood, the words, I am not willing, that phrase was not on the list of tolerated, acceptable answers.
Breach.
Yeah. In this story, though, we see the father stay his wrath. We see him hold back his wrath. No immediate punishment. Isn't that interesting? Similarly, look at the master and his vineyard. He leased the vineyard to tenants, and then he went and traveled abroad. When harvest time came, he sent his servants to collect what was rightfully his, and the tenants, who do not own the vineyard, they beat one servant, they killed another, and they threw stones at another. The nerve. It's not even their vineyard. And yet they act with such disrespect and spite toward the one who employed them and gave them purpose and protection. And yet, the master doesn't immediately come with an army to wipe them out. He sends more servants. And the same thing happens. Even then, he doesn't return to wipe them out. He even sends his son, who they take outside the property and murder. They have completely disregarded the wishes of the master for their own selfish gain. They have abandoned the mission given them for their own selfish gain. They even killed the master's son for their own selfish gain. They thought they could actually take his place in the inheritance. Absolutely disgusting behavior, and the master is patient through it all. He sent servants, then more servants, then his own son. This master is the master of multiple opportunities and chances, is he not? We see the same point in the wedding feast parable. The king invited people. The people apparently didn't follow up. They checked maybe instead of going on Facebook. So he sent servants to check on them. They won't come. He sent servants again. They won't come. The servants even had a rehearsed speech to convince the invitees to attend. You know this. You're not planning on going to an event until you hear there's going to be like a pig roast. And suddenly you've made time to go. Yeah, their servants came saying, he has everything prepared. He's slaughtered these animals. It's all perfect. It's in place. We're waiting. And they won't come. Some of them went back home, back to their business, again for selfish gain, while others actually killed the servants that the king sent. Multiple chances to change. Multiple chances to embrace the king's invitation and offer. This is a patient king. Our God is a patient God. This is easily translated into the first century regarding the immediate application to the religious leaders of Israel. We don't have to do any great stretches of the imagination here. Look at what is coming soon from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. He's going to say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Now, we read Scripture with two lenses, right? I don't know if you've ever heard this. First, you read Scripture with a zoom lens to look at what is happening right here in this story. And then you take that off and you put on a fisheye lens to see how it fits into all of Scripture. So this is the zoom lens. First, this is the zoom lens. God has been patient with the rulers and the leaders of Israel. The testimony of the Bible and of history is that he sent them prophets to remind them of his goodness and the terms of the covenant, and they repeatedly rejected and sometimes killed them. That's the immediate understanding of the text, but we also see God's patience extending beyond this interaction with the people and systems of Israel to humanity in general. Let's talk about that. Consider Paul. Consider Paul's life up to his conversion. Consider his constant, obstinate rebellion against God. He was counting on his own righteousness to save him, Philippians tells us, and he even persecuted the church. He put saints to death in the name of righteousness. But God saved him. Reflecting back on the reality that he has been saved, look at what Paul says. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul's conversion served to minister to people in the future who would be saved, who would have the same temptation to look back and say, there's no way God could save me. There's no way he could take me from what I was and make me into something new. There's no way. And Paul peeks up and says, "I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Look at who I was and look what God did because of his perfect patience." Every true believer can look back at their own story and say, "God was certainly patient with me." The proclaimed gospel in my life did not have a short time limit. Like the infomercials trying to sell something with a little timer down in the corner. Call in the next half hour to take advantage of this super sweet deal, or like Amazon Prime Days, you know, like 1-2 days only, you get this killer price. It's the same concept. Not like that. Jesus has been patient with us, giving us the gospel over and over through people in our lives, through the testimony of his word and through song. He gave some of us the benefit of being raised in a church community. Some of us weren't raised in a church community. We didn't hear some of this. For some of us, maybe this is your first time at a church gathering. And God has been patient with you, orchestrating the details of your life and watching your rebellion against him and bringing you to this moment when you might hear and believe that Jesus died so that you might live. Maybe it should go without saying, but Christians, shouldn't we be patient? Shouldn't we be patient? Shouldn't we be patient with the people in our lives who aren't yet living for Jesus? Shouldn't we be patient to love them? Patient as we pray for them. Patient as we seem to go in circles with them and get nowhere, and maybe even patient as we are hurt by them. Shouldn't we be patient as God was patient with us? Consider today, among other things, consider today how you might better be the image of God through extending patience specifically toward those in your life who are sometimes hard to be patient with. God is patient. Elders of Israel, God has been patient with you. He gave you the history of this people, starting with Adam. He gave you the promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave you Moses to lead you out of slavery and into a good land. He gave you the prophets, priests, and kings meant to represent him and proclaim to you the terms of the covenant and prod you into obedience. God has been patient with you. And third, God always keeps his promises to people. He always keeps his promises. This can be really good for people, God keeping his promises. Like when God promised to Noah after the flood that he would preserve the earth and the entire created order all the way until the end of time. That's a good promise. We all benefit from that. It means that the sun isn't going to burn out while God still has stuff to accomplish. That's really good news. God keeping his promises can be really good for people. However, if you find yourself rejecting God and spurning his blessings, God keeping his promises will mean very bad things for you. Look at the parables again, and specifically how they end. The son who did end up going out to work was the one welcomed into the kingdom. The one who didn't just say the right things, but actually went and did the right things, he was welcomed into the kingdom. So Jesus says to the chief priests and the elders in verses 31 and 32, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Because you did not believe and change your minds about truth and about God, you are missing out on God's favor. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting it. They get it. Because they, when confronted with the truth, they are actually changing their minds and their dispositions toward God. And it gets articulated in a more severe way in the second parable. Look at verses 39 through 42. They took the son, they threw him out and killed him. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. You're right, chief priests and elders. This is atrocious behavior, and the master should destroy those wretches and give the vineyard to someone else. And in fact, it's funny you should mention that, because here comes the bad news for you, chief priests and scribes and elders. This is your fate. This is your fate. You rejected the servants of God enough times that God, in his perfect timing, followed through on the terms of the covenant made all the way back at Sinai. He followed through. He is keeping his promises to you by removing the benefits of the covenant. Now, really quick, maybe you're wondering what in the world I mean. What is all this covenant talk? So God had made a covenant or contract, a promise with the nation of Israel, remember? And after making them to be his people, he delivered them from slavery. He gave them his law, and he gave them the terms of the covenant, the terms of the promise. He promised blessings for obedience and judgment for disobedience. So remember, all the way back to when the law was given, if you obey, you will be a great nation and a good land, and God will dwell in your midst. We talked about this at my house the other night. They'll be in paradise with God's people and God's presence. That's an easy way to remember that. If you disobey, God will remove these blessings from you. These blessings and curses, they're most clearly spelled out in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Don't worry, we're not reading all of those chapters. But regarding the curses specifically, let me read to you one verse. And this is what would this is a summary of what would happen if the nation falls into unrepentant disobedience, which they did. God says this in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. "And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it." So, when I mention God following through on his promise to bring judgment to the nation if they turn away from him, here it is. That this is where, among many other places, this is where that promise is grounded. So Jesus is now articulating to the religious elite, guys, that time is close. That time is close. The vineyard is being taken away because God keeps his promises. The invitees to the wedding feast wouldn't come. In fact, they killed the servants who came to check on their RSVP. So what did the king do? In verse 7, chapter 22, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now that promise was fulfilled in a quite literal way. History shows us many, many Israelite people died when Jerusalem fell, and the city, including the temple itself, was indeed burned. I just received in the mail, I thought it would be helpful for this next block of scripture we're going to preach, the complete works of Josephus, who was, to date, who is the most credible first century historian on the siege and fall of Jerusalem, and it's hard to read stuff. It's devastating stuff. It was bloody and horrible and not a pretty scene. There's quite a literal fulfillment to this. But here's the bottom line with what I'm saying. God didn't spontaneously just react out of anger and decide in the moment, like we tend to do, we react, and decide in the moment to judge this nation for their turning away from him. This wasn't a spontaneous decision. No, this judgment was promised long ago when the covenant was first given to this nation. So God always keeps his promises to people. In verses 8 through 10, the king sends out new invitations to other guests, both bad and good, the text says. One guy tried to sneak in, I don't know if you caught that, and tried to crash the wedding, but he obviously stood out and wasn't meant to be there, so the king had him thrown out. And so the point here is in the parable of the vineyard. This will be taken from you and given to others. God keeps his promises, and that's true today. God still keeps his promises to people. You say, wait, but I'm not an Israelite. These promises mean nothing to me. Well, yes, they do. Because listen, God is still operating in history today, and he still promises blessings and curses. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is still a very real option for people. Did God bring specific judgment in AD 70? Yes, he did. Will he bring a greater judgment to all who reject him? Yes, the Bible is clear about this. Paul says this in Acts chapter 17 when he's talking with the Greek philosophers in Athens. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." Excuse me. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This final judgment of all humanity is described or referenced in Revelation 20, Romans 2, Matthew 10, 11, 12, and 25, 1 Corinthians 4, Hebrews 6, 2 Peter 2, and the book of Jude, among many other places. This is a major and often spoken about reality in Scripture. God will judge the world, that's everybody, by the man Jesus. And so everyone, everywhere, is called to repent. And this is where the text meets us today. If you hear nothing else today, I hope it is this. We have been invited to the wedding feast. We have been given the key to the vineyard, to steward the master's property and represent him well. We have been sought out by him and offered purpose and employment and safety. God, the Bible says, God has written eternity on the hearts of all people. That means we have an innate knowledge that there is a God. He has revealed his eternal power and his divine nature to all people through the creating and sustaining of the world, Romans chapter 1 says. And all people, including us, we were made with the purpose to live life on his terms, not ours. That's what it means to be a creature and not the creator. Our purpose has been given to us as we are the things that have been made, and he is the one who made the things. All the way back in Genesis 1, looking back at the blueprints of creation, God said that he made man and woman in his image. That means meant to represent him. And he placed them on his earth, giving them management positions over his creation. That's the original purpose of people. But as the story goes, people dropped what God gave them to do and started running after their own desires and their own plans. Which brings us up to now. We all still naturally seek our own desires. We are selfish, self-preserving creatures, and we have rebelled against the one who has given us purpose. And if we live and die focused on self, we will rightly be judged for how we lived our lives, and we will be cast into outer darkness. But the King has extended invitation. The King, in his goodness, has extended invitation. The vineyard owner has brought people into his goodness to manage his property. The Father has given his sons a purpose. The invitation is extended through the preaching of the gospel and the call to turn away from our sins and follow after Jesus. Trust him and his finished work for your salvation. That call and that invitation goes forth today and throughout this age. So if you are not a follower of Jesus today, let me tell you that his word and the ministry of his people, through his word and the ministry of his people, God comes to you today and he offers purpose and life today. He has not yet wrapped up time and history. He is patient, remember. He still welcomes lawbreakers into his kingdom. I love the language of the new guest coming to the wedding, both good and bad. That's good news for me. He welcomes both good and bad people. You can stop trusting in your own efforts and your own righteousness. And you can look to the one who welcomes us and saves us. Jesus has made payment through his life and death so that we might go to the wedding feast. We will be welcomed by God into his eternal and very real and very perfect kingdom. And if you are a follower of Jesus, let the text encourage you today as you live as a son or daughter of the kingdom and go from here. Here's an encouragement that should refresh us as we go into the world and take invitations to people. God is, present tense, the King. Yes. He is the King. God is currently the vineyard owner. God is right now the Father, present tense. The wedding is happening whether the townspeople like it or not. The vineyard will produce fruit and be gathered one way or another. And the work the Father sends his Son out to do will be accomplished. Here is the point. The vineyard belongs to the Master and he will see it done. He will bring in the right people to work it. The wedding feast is happening in the name of the King and he will see it done. God is not nervously wringing his hands in heaven, wondering whether his kingdom will rise or fall every time we speak the gospel to someone and there's no response. Oh, 1 point lost for Team God. You know, you think, oh man, I'm not making any progress with so-and-so. You know, Jesus is probably ready to return right now. He's just waiting on me to get this person saved. That is wrong thinking. The vineyard is His vineyard. Amen? The wedding feast is His wedding feast. The work to be done is His work to be done. And the testimony of Scripture and of history is that God is a God who keeps His promises. And when He promises He will build His church, surely it will be built. When He says the gospel will go to the ends of the earth, He will make it happen. When He says He will make all things new, you can take it to the bank. Rest in those promises. And as you rest in those promises, ask yourself, how can I be a faithful servant of those promises today as I play whatever role God has for me to play? As God does this heavy lifting, as God sees that His mission will succeed, and He in His graciousness has given me the privilege of working for Him as a servant at the feast or in the vineyard. How can I be faithful with what He's given me? Church, the mission is unstoppable because God, by His authority, sets the terms for His dealings with people.
Yes.
Praise God, He operates this way. Will you please bow your heads and pray with me?